Let's pray and then we'll continue. Father, Almighty God, holy, holy, holy is your name. There is none like you, no God besides you, a God who is gracious and compassionate, merciful, abounding in steadfast love, who of his sovereign will chose to send his Son, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, to bring us to you. And we could not and cannot and did not want to do such, but Father, thank you for your love through Christ, that now we have eternal life. Lord, we also have your word, which contains the word of life, Jesus Christ being the word of life, and your word throughout scripture being words of life. And Father, as we open your word this morning, may we recognize the supremacy and the purity and perfection, the authority of your word. Lord, as we consider this morning the topic of your design for marriage, we submit ourselves not to our thoughts and the world's view, but Father, grant to us by your grace a submission to your word as the Holy Spirit speaks to us, teaches us, corrects us. And Lord, may my words be true, reflective of your pure word, so that we as a church would grow in understanding of who you are and of the blessing and beauty of marriage, but also your holiness, that you will not permit, allow anything outside of your will to continue without judgment. Lord, we pray for surrendered, loving hearts to you this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, in 2022, it became illegal in Canada to preach, counsel, and teach God's view of gender and marriage. As a result, the government has attempted to silence God from speaking. The government have tried to ban the Bible's authority as the word of God to instruct us of God's design for marriage and gender. And that law, if you were to look at the law, doesn't just apply to the official formal ministries and settings of the church. But it's now illegal for parents to teach their own children in their own homes what God says of his design for marriage, gender, and family. And so in 2022, thousands of pastors preached on the topic of biblical sexuality. That Sunday became known as Biblical Sexuality Sunday. And they encouraged, there was a ministry that encouraged pastors and churches to continue to think on and reflect on and address that topic each year afterwards. And so, since I'm not in the middle of another book and was thinking through what to preach on, I'm going to start today and, if the Lord wills, continue next week on the topic of biblical sexuality. And I'd say part of the point of preaching this theme is to remind us and reinforce for us what God's spoken. Because most of us today, every day, are being attacked in some way by the world's and Satan's agenda. The way that people dress, the conversations that we hear, the TV shows, the YouTube, the movies, the books we read, the social media accounts we have, the emails we might receive, even ads when you go on a Christian website, are in some way, often at least subtly, rejecting the truth that God has spoken about biblical sexuality. And I'd say, sadly, even within the so-called modern church, many have been deceived into adopting the world's view of gender and marriage. And so, it's my prayer over the next 2 weeks that we'll consider this topic. I'd say there's overwhelming evidence from Scripture of God's perfect design for marriage and gender, and I pray that by God's Spirit, He will strengthen our understanding, that He'll grow our convictions, He'll increase our bold commitment to Him and what He spoke. And just like we might go into a room full of smoke or some other smell and be gasping for a fresh breath, I hope this too will be in some sense a fresh breath, as we're filled with a world of ugliness, of sin, of wickedness, of a putrid smell, of that which is really a demonic doctrine. And so we're going to consider this topic this morning, looking at Scripture after Scripture, rather than just focusing on one passage and exegeting that as I usually do. I'm hoping to give somewhat of a comprehensive overview, again, to recognize just how much the overwhelming evidence of what God has said through His Word about His design for marriage and gender. As a disclaimer, I'm hopeful that I have been sensitive to all ages, but there will also be words and biblical examples and concepts from these sermons that kids may ask questions. Kids, I'd encourage you to ask questions of your parents. And parents, to talk about these things with your kids at whatever age they are appropriate. But before we get to that topic, we need to establish, before we establish what God's Word says, we need to recognize the authority of God's Word as the source of truth. Okay, that we're not just affirming what the Bible says, but we're affirming what the Bible says is what God says, and because what God says is true, it's absolute and authoritative. Okay, if I was to open any book or any website, no matter what the topic is, no matter if I agree with it, if I think it's right or wrong, I can easily say this is what it says. But what's more important is who's the source of information and what impact does that have on my life? And so as it relates to the Bible, we must recognize God is the source of information and that He's true, that He never lies, He cannot change, He's all-knowing and perfectly wise. And so when He speaks that which is authoritative in our lives. Do we agree with that? All right. Because even last week, William preached on God being creator. And as the creator of all things, that means He has the authority over all things. Okay, He can dictate what's right and wrong, what's true and false. And we're responsible to obey Him. No one else. We're responsible first and foremost to obey Him. Although He then tells us to obey others. So I'd say that fact is foundational in every aspect of our lives. That He's spoken and we're to obey. He's spoken and what He's spoken is right. We don't need to argue with Him. We need to listen to and follow Him. And as it relates to marriage and gender, what we think of God's words going to directly influence what we teach our kids. It'll influence how we respond to this law. It's going to directly influence the practice of our lives. Every day, actually. And so, given God's word is true, where do we discover the design for marriage? Do we look to Hollywood? Trends and statistics? Do we submit to the government and their view or their laws? And not even the church defines marriage and gender. God alone, through His Word, defines marriage and gender. And so for that reason, as we look at Scripture this morning, we're seeking to understand what God has said. And not what the government says, not what our friends think, not what society tells us, not what the media portrays, not what the education systems, not what I believe, but what God has spoken. And so we're going to do that. If you look at your bulletin there, you see the two main points on the topic of marriage. God's design for marriage accomplished, and then God's design for marriage articulated. If you go to Genesis 2:18, we'll consider first God's design for marriage accomplished. I've used that word accomplished because I want to emphasize and highlight the point that God's design is biblical truth. It's reality. It came to pass as He determined it according to His perfect will. As William again taught last week, the story of Genesis is historical fact. It's not theory, but it's truth. And so what we read in Genesis 2 of the first marriage is true. It happened. So verse 18, then Yahweh God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him. And we've probably heard that over and over again. You've read it over and over again. But for the first time reader, for someone who was reading this for the first time as they started in Genesis 1 and they got to Genesis 2, this verse would have been shocking and surprising. Because seven times up to this point, we read God saw it was good and very good. And now the perfect God with the perfect design says something is not good. Now, what wasn't good wasn't that God made something poorly, but something was missing. Something that He hadn't yet made. And so then enters Eve. And verse 18 as well as verse 20, a more literal translation would be that God would make a help according to the opposite of Him. And so the help was equal and yet different. Both like and unlike. And she was to make up what Adam was lacking and provide the companionship that Adam needed. In saying that Adam needed a helper doesn't certainly at all teach women are of a lower class. Because that word help actually is often attributed to God and His help for us. And we wouldn't lower God lower than us, saying that we need His help in such a way that He's to help and meet our needs as a lower class than us. And so for Adam's help, he needed a helper, but he didn't just need any helper. And he certainly didn't need a male helper. Because it says this was to be one according to the opposite of him. And so God's design for marriage that it would be a union between male, one male, and one female. If you look at verse 24, we see that as well. It's further confirmed because Moses wrote there, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Okay, as a side point, because we'll talk about gender next week, but even if you look at that verse, we see God's design for gender. There's a male and a female getting married. And that man was leaving his father and mother, male and female, to go and begin his new and own family. So that's the foundation for marriage. It's a covenantal union of companionship between male and female. And it's while it's the first marriage, I'd say it's also a prescription for future marriages. So Genesis 2 then is the foundation for marriage, and it's also God's design accomplished because they physically, actually, really got married. So that's the foundation, and then within the divine design we just briefly looked at, out of that, and only after we understand that can we then comprehend and consider the purposes for marriage. And so I'm going to briefly give you 6 purposes of marriage according to God's design. First, from 2:18 and 24 we've looked at, we understand marriage is for life. Long companionship. There's a unique and special relationship that brings the couple together in intimacy in all areas of their life so that they are now what? One flesh. And then second, from 18 and also verse 20 of Genesis 2, the suitable helper for Adam informs us that marriage is a union to enable both the woman and the man to be more complete. They're going to achieve more together than they would if they were separate. And so what the man's lacking, the woman's able to provide. And what the woman is lacking, the man's able to provide. And then third, in Genesis 1, marriage is the beginning of a family unit. By God's design, it's the institution in which humans accomplish the command in 1:28 to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And then 4 also from 1:28, based on the commandment for Adam and Eve to fill the earth, subdue it, rule it, and then also from 2:18 that Eve is to be a helpmate for Adam, we have here a sense in which the two of them are to work together, to be co-laborers. And so within marriage, one of the purposes is working together. And then fifth, it's a building block for society. From Genesis 2, we read that marriage is the first interpersonal relationship. It's from that relationship that comes the rest of society. Again, 2:24, it actually happened. There was one family unit, Adam and Eve, but then there was instructions for future marriages in which there was going to be one son who would leave the family and they would go start their own family. So that's a fifth purpose. And then sixth, in Ephesians 5:22-32, we see marriage has the purpose of illustrating Christ's love for the church. And so certainly as Christians, when we get married, we are now presenting to the world the gospel through our very marriages, through how a husband loves sacrificially, through how a wife respectfully submits. So those are 6 purposes for marriage. I pray that we would consider that and that we would seek how can we follow these purposes for marriage that God's given to us. But in summary, we've considered God's design accomplished for marriage. We conclude, hopefully, God created us male and female. God established marriage between male and female. Also, as the Creator, He's the authority to determine what's right and wrong and to define marriage. And then we've seen that through the historical reality of God's institution of marriage between husband and wife from Genesis 2. And then I'd say also we continue to see God's design today every time one man marries one woman. So that's His design accomplished. And then next, we're going to consider his design articulated. God's design for marriage articulated. Yeah, we've looked mostly just very quickly at Genesis 1 and 2 there. But as we continue, we're going to see throughout all of Scripture, there is so much revelation of God's design and purpose for marriage. And we're going to consider him articulating or describing and defining for us marriage with both his direct words as well as the words that his inspired spokesmen have written for us. So we're going to do that primarily through what marriage is not. And we've somewhat considered what marriage is, but to understand what marriage is also helpful to understand what it is not. Okay, as parents, we probably or maybe use this type of reasoning every day with our kids. If you've ever said, that's not for chewing on or sitting on or hitting with, you've used the same type of argument articulating the design for that thing was not the way they were wanting to use it. Does that make sense? You're explaining the design by saying it's not for that use. Just like companies say, this is not a toy. They're articulating the purpose and design behind whatever product it is. And so, we're going to look at the Old Testament, we're going to look at the New Testament, and again, I'd say there's overwhelming evidence of God's design for marriage that should leave us confident and equipped to know and obey God's truth as it relates to marriage. So if you go to Exodus 20, we've looked at Genesis already a bit. So if you go to Exodus 20 and we'll, as I said, work through the Old Testament and then the New. Here we see God articulating his design by prohibiting adultery and lust in the Ten Commandments. 20 verse 14, you shall not commit adultery. And then verse 17, among other things, it says, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife. If you go to Leviticus 18, in verse 1, we read here that God's directly giving to Moses the commandments that he was to then pass on to Israel. And included in that, Leviticus 18, so verses 6 to 17, God prohibits incest. Therefore, articulating that marriage is limited to male and female, but not to be with a couple closely related. Verse 18, there's a limit regarding polygamy, meaning a man shouldn't have more than one wife. And I would say that this isn't a universal prohibition here in this text, but from Genesis 2, we know that's not God's design. Verse 20, there's another reference to adultery. In verse 22, God clearly articulates marriage is between male and female, not the same gender, because it says, you shall not lie with a male as one lies with a female. It is an abomination. And then verse 23, lying with an animal is called perversion. And if anyone was to say this only applies to Israel, and at that time, verses 24 to 30 emphasizes these practices are sinful for all nations, not just for God's people at that time. Okay, Leviticus 19, 29, God prohibits prostitution. Leviticus 20, sexual immorality there is often punishable by death. And so that again highlights the severity in God's eyes of such sin. That God's saying it's worthy of death. In Numbers 5, 11 to 31, Deuteronomy 22, 13 to 29, we see there further God defining or articulating his design for marriage because he's addressing their sins of adultery, premarital fornication, and sexual assault. And if you move to 1 Kings 11, if you turn to there, And here we read God's prohibition of being unequally yoked, meaning a believer marrying an unbeliever. 1 Kings 11. So for Israel before Christ, they were forbidden from marrying foreign wives unless potentially that woman was to fully embrace the faith of the Jews. And yet in verses 1 to 2, we see the author of Kings describe Solomon doing exactly what God had commanded him not to do. And then the author quotes God's law against what Solomon did. 11:1-2, now King Solomon loved many foreign women along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidon, and Hittite women from the nations concerning which Yahweh had said to the sons of Israel, you shall not go along with them, nor shall they go along with you. Why? For they will surely turn your heart away after their gods. And yet it says at the end there, Solomon clung to these in love. And just quickly to skip to the New Testament, not only is this prohibition true for Israel, in 2 Corinthians 6:14, the same principle applies today for Christians. They were not to marry, and I'd say we should not even date unbelievers because they're separated spiritually. So Paul writing to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 6:14, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers, which includes romantic relationships, but also I'd say extends beyond just that. So do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers, for what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness, or what fellowship has light with darkness? So that was 2 Corinthians. If you go back, though, to Proverbs, back into the Old Testament. And the wisdom books are full of description and warnings and other comments on God's design for marriage. In Proverbs, I found at least 7 chapters that discuss adultery, other immoral behavior. But if you just go to Proverbs 5, I'm just going to read one passage that represents the many warnings against adultery. Proverbs 5:3-6. For the lips of a strange woman drip honey, and smoother than oil is her speech. But her end is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death. Her steps take hold of Sheol, lest she watch the path of life. Her tracks are unstable. She does not know it. That's the danger and warning of adultery. And as I said, there's many other references in the wisdom books, in Proverbs especially. But if you continue in 5:18-19, and we also see in the wisdom books the glimpses of the pleasure, the beauty, the blessing and delight of God's design for marriage. 5:18-19, let your fountain be blessed and be glad in the wife of your youth. As a loving hind and a graceful doe, let her breast satisfy you at all times. Be intoxicated always with her love. And Proverbs 18:22, he who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from Yahweh. Also, if you read through the Song of Solomon or Song of Songs, it captures the blessing of romantic love between Solomon and probably his first wife. Another romantic account of boy meets girls in the book of Ruth, highlighting again the blessing of marriage according to God's design. And church, I'd encourage you to think on this perspective as one we need to hold on to. All the boundaries that are set up to define and protect marriage must not overshadow the beauty of God's design. Rather, they just serve to highlight and emphasize the beauty, the blessing, the joy, and fulfillment of marriage according to God's design. And so if you're married, what a blessing and encouragement it is to know that God's designed marriage, that He blesses marriage, He delights in marriage, that He also teaches the principles to have a blessed and healthy marriage. That doesn't mean having a healthy marriage is easy. We have to work on healthy, growing, strengthened marriages. And we all need to work on that and grow in that. But I would encourage you to invest into your marriage, that you would then reap the beauty, the blessing, the joy, and the fulfillment that God has designed marriage to be. And if you're not married, kids, are you listening? If you're not married, then I encourage you to consider your singleness, however long it's for, as a blessing and opportunity from the Lord to devote yourself fully to Him. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7. But also, I'd urge you to be careful not to stir up or awaken love until it pleases, which is repeated in Song of Solomon. And so that means, if you're single, be patient. It means protect yourself from temptation. It means to seek wise counsel from your parents, from other godly influences, when you might consider a lifelong spouse, a lifelong companion. But know there is beauty in marriage, if the Lord wills for you to be married. And if not, there's incredible blessing and opportunity in that too. But let's go back to Scripture. We've looked at wisdom, so let's go to the prophets. And in the prophets, many times there's comparisons between adultery and idol worship. But that just illustrates idolatry as a serious sin and opposite God's design and purpose. Isaiah 50 verse 1, Jeremiah 3, Ezekiel 16, the book of Hosea are all rebukes against Israel for their idol worship using the language of immorality. God calls Israel whores or prostitutes because of their rejection of Him. In the description of the relationship between God and Israel, it was described as that like a marriage. And yet Israel had rejected God. But if you go to Malachi, the last book in the Old Testament, the last of the prophets, there's a key passage here also to understand God's design for marriage. Malachi 2:14-16. And here we're going to read God bluntly confronting the men who were divorcing their wives. 2:14, if you look there, we learn God's design for marriage is a man and a woman in a covenant of companionship under God. Verse 15 is further defined, their marriage is further defined with the requirement of faithfulness and describes it to be a blessing to have children in a godly home with a godly mom and a godly dad. And then verse 16, you can glance at that one too. And here we have God's perspective on divorce. And there are different translations, different views on that verse. But either way, we can understand divorce is equivalent to a violent crime that leaves blood splattered all over someone's clothes. That's how God views divorce. So that's working through the Old Testament. There's also far more we could have looked at, and we'll look at some, Lord willing, next week as well. But that's God's design articulated, and from that we can conclude marriage is, again, between one man, one woman for a lifetime in a blessed covenant of companionship under marriage. But what about the New Testament? Would it surprise anyone if the New Testament teaches the same truths as we saw in the Old Testament? Hey, could it be that God's moral standard has continued from before Jesus to the ministry of Jesus and the early church? As we go through the New Testament, we're going to say yes. God's standard has continued. If you go to Matthew 5, we see here Jesus' own teaching. When he teaches on marriage and divorce. So Matthew 5, 27 to 30. First here, Jesus confronts the sin of the heart because he compares lust with adultery. Verse 28. I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Okay, our society, and sometimes even in the modern church, expects lust to be part of adolescence and adulthood. They expect it even to be within marriage. And they celebrate that type of behavior. But here Jesus says lust is sin. And 29 to 30, it's so severe that he teaches that we're to take extreme action to avoid and overcome lust. We're to flee it. To flee and not look back. And so, church, that's serious. Because lust isn't part of God's good design. It destroys the beauty of marriage. It can destroy families. It's selfish. It's unloving. And as we've considered, it's a sin that's worthy of death. I recognize that in the church, and maybe even in here, that this is a problem that many people face. That doesn't make it excusable. Even if everyone else is doing it. So if you do struggle with this sin, then if you haven't already, then you need to repent of your sin. And then I'd encourage you to consider whether you need to seek biblical counsel and consider every attempt and effort, action that you need to take to kill, put to death this sin. And by the grace of God, when we repent, we're forgiven. This isn't a sin that needs to be hidden. It's not a sin that's worse than any other sin. It's a sin that can be forgiven by the grace of God. But still, we're striving to be pure and holy as God is holy. So that's lust, briefly. In verses 31 to 32 of Matthew 5, Jesus there then talks about divorce. But if you go to Matthew 19, we'll read that because it gives more of an extended teaching from, again, Jesus' mouth on here, Matthew 19, marriage, divorce, and remarriage. So in verses 4 to 6, Jesus is again articulating God's design for marriage. As we've seen in Genesis 2, he quotes Genesis 2 and he says, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, 'For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh.'" And then he continues and says, "So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." So here from Jesus' very mouth, it's a clear declaration again that God created us, male and female, that a man, male, should leave his parents and be joined to his wife, female. And then the two of them, okay, not three, not more, they're joined together in a union that God has brought together. Hallelujah. That's beautiful. But it is a union that people don't have a right to separate. A union the government doesn't have authority over. A union the court system shouldn't intervene with. But it is a union the church is called to uphold. Because the church is the pillar and support of the truth. Or a pillar and support of the truth. And so again, I'm hopeful that as we work through this even today, that in reaffirming and having that fresh breath after the stinky smell of the world, that we would continue to stand on the truth and teach our kids truth and pray for the truth to influence our society, that we would uphold the truth. And then also back to 19, God's design, as I just read there, is the basis for Jesus' answer when he responds to the Pharisees' questions about divorce. So verses 8 and 9, he says, "Because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it has not been this way. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another woman commits adultery." The verse 9, there's a biblical reason for divorce. But from Jesus' mouth as he responds to the Pharisees, we've provided with the clarity on the topic of marriage and divorce, meaning, again, marriage is designed for life and divorce as an escape or even a permissible reason to separate did not exist in the beginning. And I'd argue that God only gives two reasons today for divorce. But rather, divorce was only allowed, and it doesn't say he encouraged, it doesn't say it's approved, but it was allowed because of human hardness of heart. So divorce, now if you go to Romans 1, and here we're going to see this chapter articulates God's design for marriage by excluding homosexuality. Then in reading through, in talking about, thinking about this, we're not putting down those who might live this lifestyle and practice their sin. We're not pointing them out and saying they're worse than anyone else. May we instead know what God's word says, point them to God, to Christ, and call them to repent and believe. To love them as opportunity arises. But Romans 1, 18 to 32, here we have the progression of sinful consequences as society, when society rejects God. And verses 26 to 27 very specifically discusses same-sex unions. For it says, "For this reason, God gave them over to dishonorable passions, for their females exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way also, the males abandoned the natural function of the female and burned in their desire toward one another, males with males committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error." That's a description of sinful acts, as it says, is unnatural. Meaning it's opposite God's design. And so unnatural is that behavior that God describes this type of relationship in our text here as dishonorable and indecent. Meaning those actions are disgraceful and shameful. And so based on that passage, We saw earlier in the Old Testament, we see that God's standard of morality hasn't changed over time. What was unnatural hasn't now become natural. What was morally wrong isn't now morally right. And we see the same type of behavior included in other lists of sinful practices. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and 10. 1 Timothy 1, 9 and 10. Both list homosexuality in their list of sinful practices. But if you go to 1 Corinthians 7, we'll move on from homosexuality with just a few more comments from this passage. 1 Corinthians 7. There's so much in this passage about marriage, but we'll just quickly touch on a few things. Okay, verse 3, if you look there, we see here that God's design for physical intimacy within marriage is for the blessing of the other person, an act of love toward their spouse. Verse 3, the husband must fulfill his duty to his wife and likewise also the wife to her husband. And so lust or self-pleasing is wrong, even within the context of marriage. Instead, we have pleasure and blessing and joy when both parties give of themselves. Verse 10 and 11, if you skip to there, here we say Paul or teaches divorce isn't the solution to marital problems. But in verses 12 to 16, he does discuss the situation in which a believer is married to an unbeliever. And in that case, Paul does give a reason for divorce, saying that if a non-believer has abandoned the believing spouse, then they can be divorced. Otherwise, Paul expected the believer to remain with the unbeliever if the unbeliever wanted to. Well, that's a lot, and we've gone through some of the Old and New Testament, bounced from subtopic to subtopic. But in summary, God says through His Word, in both the Old Testament and the New Testament, the beauty found in His design and His purpose for marriage excludes polygamy, incest, homosexuality, prostitution, lust, bestiality, adultery, unbiblical divorce, sexual abuse, self-pleasure, premarital intimacy, and unequally yoked marriages. That those sins must be excluded because it rejects the beauty and blessing of marriage as God's designed it. And it prevents God's purpose for marriage being realized. And so, Hebrews 13, 4, may we let marriage be held in honor among all. As it relates to marriage in society, as it relates to marriages in our church, as it relates to marriages in our home, may we uphold and honor marriage. And if there's any way that you continue in the practice of sin, even the sins that I just listed, if that's part of your present or your past, then again I would say that that's a sin to repent of. But there is forgiveness in Christ. Such were some of you. 1 Corinthians 6, Paul lists there a bunch of sins. But such were some of you. And then he says they were washed, they're sanctified, they're justified in the name of the Spirit and in the name of Jesus and the Holy Spirit. Because God is a gracious, forgiving God when even whatever our sin is of past, present, or future, He forgives our sin. And if anyone here doesn't know that forgiveness, whether you you practice any of these sins or there's other sin in your life that you're unrepentant of. God too will forgive you for any sin when you cry out to Him, when you plead with Him for mercy. Because Christ Jesus died on the cross to forgive sinners. But as it relates to marriage, church, let's protect the beauty of God's design for marriage. Let's uphold the beauty of God's design for marriage. Let's proclaim the beauty of God's design for marriage, and let's live out the beauty of God's design for marriage in our own marriages and in our personal purity. And all of that, even as Tim read earlier from Ephesians 3, will give glory to God through the church, through His people. Let's pray. Father, all that You create and design is good. It's beautiful. There is such joy and fulfillment in that which You have designed. And Father, so often we've turned from Your design, not just as it relates to marriage and sexuality, but in so many other ways. We've rejected the beauty and the joy that You've given us in so many ways. But as it relates to marriage, Father, forgive us for the ways in which we have turned aside from Your design, in which we have not followed through with Your commandments, in which we have lived a perverted life, in which we have lusted. Father, in which we have practiced anything outside of Your good and beautiful design of marriage. And so, Father, I pray that You would lead us to personal purity. Lord, that You would convict us of our sin. Grant to us a humble heart to recognize any form of sexual sin. And Lord, that we would flee from immorality. Lord, I pray that our marriages would honor and glorify You, that we would represent the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ through our marriages. Father, let us again have a fresh breath as we consider Your beautiful design for marriage. When the world defiles and rejects You and Your design. And Lord, we just commit our marriages in this church to You, praying that You would grow and strengthen our marriage, that You would lead us to invest into our marriage, doing so because we know that it's a blessing from You, that You've called us to do so, and You'll give us the grace that we need to have a loving, God-honoring marriage. In Jesus' name. Amen.